What a delight to be able to look at God's Word this morning with you. A couple of things I need to share with you before we start. The first one, you'll notice there's a lot of scripture that we're looking at this morning on your outline. Two words, fear not. And we'll get you out of here at a reasonable hour, I'm sure. They said John usually takes an hour and a half, am I correct? I did that once, it's another story, but I had the assistant pastor coming to my house and saying, if you ever preach that long again, we have people that are threatening to leave the church, and I have not preached that long ever again. It was a bright idea to try to combine two messages into one. I'm not doing that this morning. The other also is that my translation of the scripture may be a little different from yours. I've had this evolution of using the NIV for years here and the New American Standard, but most of my early preaching was out of the New King James Version. And this message this morning has been on my heart for years and years, and so it probably is the New King James Version. So I hope that's not a distraction. Nevertheless, I would love to preach God's Word this morning to you. How about advertisements? They're everywhere you look. Advertisements are everywhere. They promise to deliver, do they not? But do they? Well, do they deliver? For the last few weeks, I have been using a new shampoo called Root Awakening. And when I put it on my head in the morning and it begins to tingle, I feel like shouting, follicles, come forth! But not one of you this morning said to me, Jack, your hair is looking really alive today. On top of that, I have a new conditioner. It is called Length and Strength. But again, this morning no one said, Jack, your hair is looking longer and stronger. I'm beginning to think my hair is mostly dead all day. That's the Princess Bride. Did you realize that America spends $150 billion in advertising a year? $150 billion. And if you have about $4 million burning a hole in your pocket, CBS would like to have a word with you. That's the cost of a 30-second Super Bowl ad spot. How about that? $4 million. We could go halves as churches. How about that? Your church, my church, $2 million each, 30 seconds. We could present the gospel at the Super Bowl. Wouldn't it be great? You have $2 million to spare. We don't, do we? Well, I'm here this morning to talk about some different advertisements. They're from a far different source. They're from God. And what He promises, He fulfills. And what He declares, He delivers, especially in the area of prayer. And I want to look this morning at six areas of prayer that ought to encourage us to live the rest of our lives on our knees, praying with hearts that realize the importance of prayer, to pray without ceasing. And I want to begin by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to read an introduction to 1 Samuel 1. Someone has said this, the story of Samuel begins quietly, not with a great warrior coming onto the scene, but with the faithful prayer of a woman who wants to be a mother. The underlying message of the books of Samuel is, as in many other places in the Bible, that faith and trust in God are more important than any trust we place in human beings, even powerful human beings. Hannah's prayers for a child, her absolute faith in God's plan, and her willingness to be a part of it however she can, resonate as the kings and warriors begin to enter the stage. Listen to this phrase, without her faith, there can be no story. Listen to listen to the prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the setting. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons, Eli and Hophni, of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah said, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after she had finished eating and drinking. That was meaning she would present herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Verse 20 says this, So in the process of time, Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew words meaning asked of God. Samuel was her answer to prayer. My question to you is, can you point to any Samuels in your life? Things that God did in response to your prayers. Can you point to those answers to prayer? We wouldn't have time this morning to start with each one of you and to talk about the prayers that you've lifted up to God and to see how God has answered those prayers and parted the waters and made a way where there was no way. But God has done that in my life over and over and over and over again. Why? In response to agonizing prayer. And in my Bible, I have the numbers 14:14 on just about every promise and precept that I want God to fulfill in my life. Because He's a prayer-answering God. John 14:14, Jesus says to His disciples, If you ask anything in my name, what? I will do it. When I'm reading the scriptures and I find something that God has promised or something that I want Him to do, I simply put down 14:14 all over my Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the numbers 14:14, because I'm saying to God, God, I've lifted this up to You in prayer and I'm asking You to do this in my life because I believe You can and it's in Your Word. What about Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 17. Would you look at that? During a severe famine, Elijah stays at a woman's home in Zarephath, and God provides her miraculously with what? Flour and oil. What a beautiful story of God's provision. But we read in 1 Kings 17, Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him into the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and he cried out and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back into him." Three times. And you'll notice in verse 22, "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came back to him and revived. And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord that comes from you is true.'" I love the picture. It's an impossible situation. And he lays himself over this child three times and cries out from the depths of his being, "O Lord, let this child's soul come back into him." And God heard the voice of Elijah. And my question would be, what impossible situations have you spread your life over in agonizing prayer? We've recently entered one in our family. My wife has cancer. And God is listening to our prayers. And we spread our prayers over the lives of our loved ones and our churches and the things that are upon our heart. And God is listening. God is hearing our prayers, and He will honor our faith and honor our persistence by revealing to others that the one that we serve is the true and living God, and that our witness to Him is true. And so when God brings these things into our lives, the first thing we pray is, "God, would you take this away from my life?" And God says, "Well, why don't you pray that I would lead you through this and allow me to be glorified in it in ways you never dreamed?" Amen. Thank you. And that is what God is going to do. Absolutely confident that God will be glorified. And so He leads us through the deep valleys, the dark waters. But He is God, and He answers prayer. And He wants to see us lay our lives over these impossible situations and trust Him. Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. This is Nehemiah 1, 1 through 6, one of my favorite books. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, and then Hanani, one of my brethren, came to me from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, the beloved city. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there, and they're in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." And so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And I mourned for many days, says Nehemiah. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy to those you love and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, night and day, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." Verse 11. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, Artaxerxes, for he says, I was the king's cupbearer. Not long after that, in verse 4, we read these words. You know the story. The king sees his downcast face. This servant of the Lord is burdened with the condition of Jerusalem and the wall and the temple. What does the king say? The king says to Nehemiah, what do you request? When a king asks you that question, you understand he has the resources to answer it, does he? And so immediately he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, there are monthly prayers. There are prayers that we pray month after month after month after month for unsaved loved ones, for burdens in our lives. And those are good. And God will answer those. But there are also these momentary prayers, are there not? These prayers when we send them up to God in a moment's notice and God hears. The monthly prayers, the ones we bring before him over and over, but these momentary prayers. And what this is teaching us, I believe, is that prayer moves the hand of God, and God moves the hearts of kings. We have an influence in this country. I wonder if you pray for government officials. I wonder if you pray for those in Washington. I wonder if you pray for senators and representatives by name. You ought to. Tim Scott was speaking to us the other day. And I said, Tim, he's a believer. I said, Tim, are there any other men in Washington that are followers of Christ that you can meet with and pray with? He said, yes. And he listed about five or six of them. Said the chaplain of the Senate that you've probably heard of recently is a born-again believer. And he said, we meet on Tuesdays. We have prayer. We look at the Word of God. There's a remnant in Washington. And we should be praying for those men because prayer moves the hand of God and God moves the hearts of kings. And I want to say, I don't want to leave this world not having impacted the world for God. And I pray for my wife and I pray for my children. I pray for my church and I pray for the school and I pray for other churches. But our prayers need to be broader and they need to take in the whole world. We need to pray especially for Washington and what's going on there that God would be glorified. And you say, well, how do you pray for Washington, D.C.? Just the way Christ taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name in Washington. Your kingdom come in Washington, in hearts. Your will be done. I believe God answers prayer. I pray for this country. And then there's the church's prayer in Acts chapter 12. If you would turn there. This is about Peter. It says, now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to further to seize Peter. And he arrested him, put him in prison, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. Acts chapter 12, verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison. But don't you love this? But constant prayer, the NIV says, the church was earnestly praying to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards were before the door keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood beside him and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, arise quickly. And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And he did. And he said, put on your garment and follow me. This is an answer to prayer. And when Peter had come to himself, this was a shock. He said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent in his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people." Verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, doing what? Praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said, "Yes, we know God answers prayer. Let him in." No. They said to her, "You are beside yourself." The Greek word is where we get the word maniac. They said, "You're nuts. You're out of your mind." And yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, "Well, it's his angel." Well, the Jewish superstition was that every Jew had an angel that could take human form and represent that person. So Peter's dead, but at least his angel's there. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they were what? They were astonished. You know what that teaches me? It teaches me that we're unbelieving believers. We are unbelieving believers. Because when we ask God to do certain things, when God does it, we're shocked. We're astonished. We ought to say, "I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd do that." Someone has said, instead of chiding others, we should be greatly comforted that God answers such faithless prayers. What a God of mercy. Sometimes we pray, and our prayers are even unbelieving prayers. "God, I'm going to ask you to do this. I really don't think you can." And God says, "But I can, and I will." In spite of our unbelieving prayers, we all tend to be unbelieving believers. Let me remind you of a few promises we have in the Bible. How about Jeremiah 33:3? You know that one? "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." That's God's phone number. Jeremiah 33:3. "Call unto me." God's phone number, it's never busy. It's not, you don't get a busy signal with God. God says, "Call unto me and I'll answer you." This is what God says in Psalm 4, verse 3. "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him." The when is our responsibility. The when is our responsibility. And how many promises in the New Testament? I mentioned one, John 14:14, "If you ask me anything in my name or for my glory, I'll do it." Or John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done for you." John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained that you should go and bear fruit. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." John 16:24, "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive that your joy may be full." And you're familiar with the passages in Matthew 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened." 1 John 5, 14 and 15. One of the greatest promises on prayer. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him." Which brings us to the next part. How do we pray? How do we pray? Well, we have a pattern of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 3:21, began his ministry in prayer. Look at Luke 3:21. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and God spoke and said what? You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. In Luke chapter 5, yet the news of him spread all the more, so that crowds began to hear him, to be healed of their sickness, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I love to hear those Bibles turning. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18. And when it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Luke 9:28. It came to pass about 8 days after this that he took Peter and James and John and went up to a mountain to pray. Luke 10:21, at that very moment, Jesus overflows with joy from the Holy Spirit and says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and shown them unto babes. That famous passage in Luke 11 where it says, and it came to pass as he was in a certain place praying, his disciples came to him and said, what? Lord, teach us to pray. In Luke 11:41, and when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed. Luke 23:33. And when they came to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the other. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And finally, in Luke 23:44, now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness was over the face of the earth till the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, when he cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, here's my question. If the Son of God began his ministry in prayer, continued his earthly ministry in prayer, and ended his earthly ministry in prayer, what does that tell us? What does that tell us? And so, what should we ask for? In these advertisements for prayer, I would challenge you to memorize the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. If I have prayed a prayer once, I've prayed it hundreds and hundreds of times. But Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said, for this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you out of the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled unto the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, that you might have the richest measure of his divine presence in your life. I pray that for you. I pray that for my wife and my children and my grandchildren. I pray it for my students and my church. Because what I want more than anything else is I don't want to leave this world having left undone promises that God said, well, if you will ask for this, I will give this to you. And how about this one, Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you might approve things that are excellent, and you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You want that in your life? You want to be filled with the fruits of righteousness? I want that. desperately in my life, and I've asked God for it. How about Colossians 1:9? For this reason, since the day we heard of it, Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in an intimate and personal knowledge of God. You want that? Oh, I want that. It's right there in the Word. J.C. Ryle said this: what is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. If you want to put anything on my tombstone, just put, He prayed. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do you need unlimited power to glorify God? You pray. Colossians 1:11, 12. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Unlimited power to endure trials. Joyfully. Joyfully. When God brings those things into our lives that we would never choose. Pastor Sweat used to say, brother, embrace the cross. Instead of asking God to take those things out of our lives, we say, God, would you work those things into my life and make me more like Christ? Give me unlimited power to endure trials joyfully. I love Acts 4:31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. Unlimited power to preach the Word. Unlimited power to preach the Word. Stephen Lawson, tremendous man of God, talks about how we ought to preach in this day and this age. Boldly, passionately, unapologetically, because this is the eternal Word of God. But if we want unlimited power to preach the Word, we have to pray. No prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. You ever heard of praying Hyde? John Hyde, praying Hyde. Someone wrote of John Hyde, praying Hyde. He was always on his knees when I went to bed, and on his knees long before I was up in the morning, though I was up before dawn. He would light the lamp several times in the night and feast on some passage of the Word and have a little talk with the Master. He sometimes remained on his knees the whole day. The Spirit made him an object lesson to us that we might have a better idea of Christ's prayer life. I'm done, except for the last point and the most important one. This is the progeny. What do we leave to the next generation? As Pastor and my church says, you know, I'm running out of runway. I'm running out of runway. I don't know how much time I have left, but I know what I'm going to do with the time I have left. Hannah says, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. I don't want Christ, when I'm standing before him, saying to me, why didn't you ask for greater things? Why didn't you ask according to what I was able and willing to give? The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. And then she says in 1 Samuel 1:28, so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. I want you to listen to these words of Matthew Henry. The child Samuel did his part beyond what could have been expected from one of his years. For of him, it seems to be spoken, he worshiped the Lord there. That is, he said his prayers. He was no doubt extraordinarily forward. We have known children that have discovered some sense of religion very young. And I can tell you they're at the Charleston Christian School. And the things of God are very real to them, whether they're in kindergarten or first or second or third or fourth grade. But they're very real to these children. And his mother, desiring him for the sanctuary, in other words, desiring him to live a life of worship, took particular care to train him up to that which was to be his work in the sanctuary, worship. Note, little children should learn betimes to worship God. I like that language. Their parents should instruct them in his worship and bring them to it, put them upon engaging in it as well as they can, and God will graciously accept them and teach them to do better. What I'm saying is this. The best thing we can do for the next generation is to teach this generation to pray. The best thing we can do for the next generation is to teach this generation to pray. By example. By example. I don't know how many times since my children have been little, and I have them ranging from 42 to 14, that my children have come up into my study, and I hear them coming up, and I'm on my knees, and I hear them stop and very quietly walk back down. I hope that's an indelible impression upon my children's hearts when I'm gone. That when they walked up to their dad's study, that he was on his knees before God. A few days ago, on the 35th day of my 35th year of teaching, my students presented me with a 1935 edition of the Moffat translation of the Scriptures. This is how James Moffat translates Ephesians 6:18. He says it this way. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty, be alive to that. Attend to it unceasingly. If we need a root awakening about anything, it's not follicles come forth, it's prayer come forth from our hearts and our lips. We will die. Our prayers will live on. It is written of Enoch in Hebrews 11:5, he continues to speak, even though he is dead. May that be true of us. We will die, but our prayers will live on. And that is the root awakening that we desperately need. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, the disciples came to you and said the most important words that they could have ever said. Lord, teach us to pray. You did not teach them how to preach. You taught them how to pray. Lord, would you continue that ministry in our own lives? Would you teach us to pray? In Jesus' name.